Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise from the church hymnary number 12. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Hymn number 12. Let us pray. Almighty God, we bow in solemn worship before thy holy presence. Thou art the King eternal, the alone, unchanging, an unchangeable reality amid all the vicissitudes of this mortal existence. Crowns and thrones perish around us, kingdoms rise and wane, but thou remainest evermore the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. How we praise thy great name for all that thou art and for all that thou dost show thyself to be to those who trust in thee. Look upon us, O God, in this evening hour, as we gather together once more for worship and for waiting upon thee in thy word. We believe that thou art speaking loud and clear to the children of men in thy holy word at this time and in the events that confront us on the world scene, And we pray that thou wilt open the eyes of our understanding and give us discernment to see what thou art saying in all the convulsions and tumults and turmoils of this present day. We thank thee, Lord, that thou dost speak a sure word in Holy Scripture concerning such things. And we pray that thou would give us ears to hear what thou, God the Lord, art saying to thy world at such a time as this. Open thou the eyes of our understanding, we pray, and give us to so grasp thy living truth that its message may have credence in our minds and hearts, that we may give it the obedience and the glad acceptance of all our being as we wait before thee. Hear us, O Lord, in this our evening prayer. Bless our worship. Bless our coming together. Bless us, O God, as we sing thy praises. Bless us as we attend to thy holy word. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Now we turn to the final chapter of Amos's prophecy, chapter 9. Last Sunday, we were dealing, you remember, in chapter 8 with the consequences of Israel's rejection of the word of God, which came to them through Amos. That was the message in chapter 7. And we had the vision of the basket of summer fruit presented at the harvest festival celebrations in the first three verses of chapter 8. Then the series of prophetic utterances in which there was a significant association of ideas between neglect of the Lord's day and neglect of the Lord's word. And we spoke of the fateful parallel to this twofold neglect that we have seen in modern history in the late 19th century and throughout a good part of the 20th century. And we ended our service, you remember, with a singing in that kind of context of the hymn, "Abide with me, fast falls the eventide, the darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide." And we certainly come to the darkness in this final chapter. It clearly divides into two distinct parts, the first 10 verses, which constitute a very dark and grim utterance, and the second part from verse 11 to 15, one passage that is bright with hope, the only passage in the prophecy that has that hope gleaming in it. But we're concentrating on the first 10 verses, first of all, tonight, which themselves are divided into two parts, verses 1 to 6, and then 7 to 10. And the chapter begins with a vision given to Amos, who sees the Lord having taken his stand by the altar. The author says, "I saw the Lord standing upon the altar," but all the modern versions correctly have, "I saw the Lord standing by the altar." And that is certainly the proper rendering. And there's a very important association of ideas in that statement, which is not immediately obvious, and we're going to spend a little time looking at it. Bear in mind who the king was
at this time, Jeroboam II, who had been one of the most influential and astute monarchs of the Northern Kingdom since its inception. There's only a brief mention of his reign in 2 Kings chapter 14, but what is said there is eloquent and indeed, from the point of view of our study tonight, very fateful. And I want you to look back to 2 Kings chapter 14 and see exactly what is said about this man's reign. 2 Kings chapter 14, reading from verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, the southern kingdom, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and reigned 41 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. That's the significant verse. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Now, that was the characteristic description of Jeroboam the first's reign. And we're going to look back to that reign now in 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12 at verse 25. This is Jeroboam the first. 931 BC or roundabouts. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and dwelt therein, and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If these people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, that was Solomon's son, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two golden calves, and said unto them, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan up in the north. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made a house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people who were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel. And he offered upon the altar and burned incense. And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Now that's a description of Jeroboam's goings on, which earned him to all posterity the sobriquet, Jeroboam who made Israel to sin. That is how he made Israel to sin. Golden calves, false priests, the feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, and the offering of incense by the king. Now, do you see the significance of all these things he was doing? We have twice in the past few weeks mentioned the Feast of Tabernacles. But you will find in the early chapters of the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus and Numbers, that the Feast of Tabernacles took place on the 15th day of the 7th month. And all this of Jeroboam's was a renegade religion and ritual with priests that were not of the house of Levi, on days that were not the days appointed by the Lord, and by usurping the place of the priest in arrogant sacrilege. That was the sin that Jeroboam the first committed. An atrocity, a blasphemy, a sacrilege. And Jeroboam the second continued in all the evil practices of his forebear and namesake. The calf worship at Bethel had become established practice, and it is very likely that the king followed his forebear's now established practice and stood by the altar to offer sacrifice and burn incense, thus compounding the sacrilege and the blasphemy. And this precisely is the significance of the statement in the first verse of chapter 9. I saw the Lord standing by the altar. He saw another king, God the Lord, the sovereign Lord of hosts, standing by the altar. And he stands there for judgment and destruction. Now, that is the scenario. And that is the significance of the opening verse of this chapter. It's a grim, grim picture indeed. And there are some things to say about it. For one thing, and I'm sure you may have noticed this in our reading of these words, in verses 2 onwards, though they dig into hell, thence shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. Though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. Though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set mine eyes upon them for evil, and not for good. Now, listen to these words that Amos would certainly have known from the wonderful 139th Psalm. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. But there's one major difference. In the psalm, these words constitute a source of assurance and comfort and hope and peace as the believer realizes that whatever his circumstances may be, God is there to uphold and to help him. But here, the words are a source of terror and fear and panic as the hapless people under judgment realize that, turn as they will, there is no escape from the God of vengeance and of judgment. Now Amos must certainly have known the 139th Psalm. He was a deeply devoted man, a devout man, and without question he would have fed on the Psalms of David and knew these words for his own comfort. But now the contrast, no escape from such a God. Now, as I thought of this contrast, I recalled a very striking passage in Professor Emil Brunner's great book, The Mediator, which underlines this twofold insight and truth. And I want to read it to you. It's quite a short passage. He's speaking about the fact of guilt in the sinner. The idea of guilt expresses not only the solidarity of humanity, the totality of life, but also, and above all, the inviolable holiness of God. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. God does not forget. The constancy, the self-consistency of God, which is primarily one of the comforting and glorious things about him, is a terrible thing in this connection. God does not forget. The injury to the divine order does not heal. This wound remains open eternally, though not in your memory. There it heals only too easily. But in the remembrance of God, all the expressions which are used in the Bible about writing down, entering in a book, etc., are meant to express this. It is just because the connection between God and man is so personal that guilt exists. And then this sentence, just as previously it was comforting to know that we could reckon on God, so now it strikes terror to the heart of man to know that we must reckon with him. That's the message of Amos chapter 9. Just as previously it was comforting, Psalm 139, to know that we could reckon on God, so now it strikes terror to the heart of man to know that we must reckon with him. That's what Amos is saying. I saw the sovereign Lord standing by the altar, and there was to be no escape for Israel from that sovereign Lord. That's the first thing. And the second is this. Lest we fall into the too easy error of denouncing this judgment scene as evidence that the Old Testament God is a harsh, forbidding deity, far removed from the New Testament God of love revealed by Christ, let us remember this. The Old Testament witness to this God is that he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. Psalm 103. But let us also remember just how long a time had elapsed for Israel between the reign of Jeroboam the first and the reign of Jeroboam the second. A good 180 years. And what is evident in this history is the patience and the long suffering of God for so many long years. Slow to anger, indeed. In fact, it was precisely that long suffering patience and forbearance on the part of God that had led Israel to assume that, as we are told in verse 10 of chapter 9, the evil shall not overtake us. The evil, disaster will not overtake or meet us. J.B. Phillips renders it, disaster will never touch us and can never threaten our security. God's patience with them had been so unaccountably long-suffering towards them that they mistook it for indifference to the sin. And that's a terrible mistake for anybody to make. I've been pondering this much during the week. As I thought of this, the long-suffering patience of God, I recall the story of a farmer who wrote to the editor of a daily newspaper in a very cynical and contemptuous vein. He wrote, "Dear sir, I have been trying an experiment. I have a field of corn which I ploughed on a Sunday. I planted it on Sunday. I cultivated it on Sunday. I cut it and hauled it to the barn on Sunday. And I find that I have more corn to the acre than has been gathered by any of my neighbors this October." And he felt that nobody could answer that. The editor published that letter in his newspaper and added an editorial note to this effect. One simple statement: God does not make full settlement in October. That was the mistake that Israel made. They mistook the long-suffering patience of God as softness in the Almighty. Disaster will never overtake us. But disaster did overtake them. And this is the force of the grim word in verse 5. "And the Lord God of hosts is he that toucheth the land." Now there is a sense in which we could spend our whole time of meditation tonight on that one word. The Lord of hosts is he that toucheth the land. We have seen how the touch of that omnipotent hand has wrought transformation throughout the whole of Eastern Europe. Just like that, a touch of that mighty hand, and all has been changed. But it works the same way in reverse. Because Israel was in prosperity. It was a booming economy. Free market enterprise was the in thing, and luxury and affluence were the order of the day. It seemed not in the least remotely like a time of judgment. But the Lord God of hosts is he that toucheth the hand, the land. Now, there's surely an application of this to our own modern day and age. If a nation has sown the wind for so long, in so many ways, theologically, spiritually, morally, would it be surprising if we did not come to a time when we had to reap the whirlwind? Sow the wind, reap the whirlwind. When clever renegades in the theological world have undermined by their radical and often ill thought out and unscholarly views the faith of countless thousands of people and often made shipwreck of faith themselves, is it credible to suppose that the God of the Scriptures will wink at this forever and not rather bring a day of reckoning upon them? I've heard it said that one of the greatest scholars of our church of a past generation, who hitched onto the bandwagon of German radical critical views, came to his deathbed without believing in a single orthodox doctrine of the Christian faith. That's what it did to one of the greatest Old Testament scholars of the 20th century. Is it credible to suppose that the God of the Scriptures will wink at this forever? Do we suppose that the God who judged the apostate people of old when they descended to, in their sin, lower than their heathen neighbors, and as the Old Testament and the later chapters of Kings, 2 Kings tells us, made their children pass through the fire? Do we suppose that the God who judged that will not also judge a generation who in the past few years have burned upwards of 1 million unborn fetuses in hospital incinerators, passing through the fire? Do you really think that God will wink at that? Do you suppose that the God who has put down and overthrown godless communism so dramatically in our day with the touch of his hand will hesitate to put down godless capitalism and godless free enterprise? If it, like communism, oppresses the poor and empties itself of compassion towards the needy, what do we take him for? A figure in a stained glass window? Or the living God? We have already seen in earlier chapters how there was a supreme but fatal trust in Israel in their election of God as a special chosen people, and that they labored under an entirely mistaken conviction that whatever they did, they would still have favored treatment from their God. Now, I put it to you that that is something deeply ingrained in the whole makeup of the British people in the 20th century. They apparently are incapable of learning from history. The 20th century has seen two of the most terrible wars in all of history. But still, there is this unshaken conviction that somehow, in some way or another, everything will work out okay in the end. Let us recall how Amos disabused Israel of this false and naive conviction. In chapter 3, verse 2, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore," and they may have expected him to say, "therefore I will show you special consideration." But he didn't say that. "You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore will I punish you for your iniquities. Woe unto you," chapter 5, verse 18, "that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness, not light. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion, that trust in the mountain of Samaria, that put far away from them the evil day." And now here in this chapter, not only in the verse already quoted, the evil, verse 10, shall not overtake us, but also in verses 7 to 10, are ye not as children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel, saith the Lord? Have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, the evil shall never overtake us. Israel prided itself on being God's chosen, peculiar covenant people. But when the chosen people sin, as Israel had done, they deny their election. Not indeed in the sense that God revokes that election, because the gifts and callings of God, as Paul puts it in Romans 11, are without repentance. Not indeed in the sense that God revokes it, but rather in the sense that they reduce themselves to the level of other nations and therefore open themselves to the same kind of discipline and judgment as the other nations do. It is not God's relationship to them that changes, but his treatment of them. Sin must be judged by a righteous God, even when, and particularly when, sin is in the chosen people. Now, there's an important point there. God doesn't reject his people. His treatment of them changes, and they become as the Ethiopians to him. Israel became a rejected people, but they were forsaken of God for want of seeking him, but they remained God's rejected people. They weren't an ordinary rejected people. They were God's rejected people. And it's this that explains the remaining verses of the chapter, which speak so wonderfully and so paradoxically about restoration. Verse 11, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountain shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt, and I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. Now, this is so completely different from the tone of not only chapter 9, but the rest of the prophecy. So utterly different that critical scholars have said, that can't have been written by Amos. That must have been added by a much later writer. It's very convenient, you know, when you strike a difficult point, just to dismiss it, to say, Amos couldn't have written that. That's what the scholars have been doing all along. And many of them haven't the humility, when archaeological evidence has confounded their stupid views, to say, I'm sorry, we were wrong and we were in error. It's simply a question of understanding what is being said here. And Amos gives a word that is entirely understandable once you grasp the heart of what the prophecy is speaking about and in fact saying. Because you see, the reason why God did not utterly destroy the house of Jacob was that the house of Jacob was an integral part of his sovereign redemptive purposes in the world. And Israel, even when they rejected God and were rejected of him, remain a signpost to God's sovereign purposes in the world. God chose Israel to be an instrument of his revelation to the world. And even when they refused their calling and were rejected in so doing, God did not let them go, but insisted, as it were, in using them in spite of themselves and in the rejection of him and in his rejection of them. And down their long history to the present day, their sufferings and travail and their amazing, mysterious preservation down the centuries have been used of God for his sovereign purposes of redemption in ways that are beyond our understanding. Paul deals with this at great length and in great detail in the Epistle to the Romans, chapters 9 to 11, and in that marvelous 11th chapter, he says, their casting away is the reconciling of the world. And the word he uses there for reconciling is precisely the word in the Greek that he uses in 2 Corinthians 5 when he says, God in Christ was reconciling the world. Christ's casting away. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Christ's casting away was the reconciliation of the world. And Paul is able to say, greatly daring, that in some integral and mysterious way, the casting away of the people of God was somehow, in a way we shall never fathom, also the reconciling of the world. And therefore, Israel must remain in existence, the synagogue shadowing the church down the centuries until the fullness of the divine purposes is completed. And for that reason, God does not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. And Amos bears witness to this in the final movement of his prophecy. He makes it, of course, very clear, does Amos, that his words about restoration offer no grounds at all for complacency to the sinning people. Now, there is something incorrigibly optimistic in a shallow, superficial way in people's hearts, determined to believe the best, and set in the conviction that everything will work out all right in the end, that it can't happen to us. But Amos disabuses them of that idea. Any restoration of which he can speak as the mouthpiece of the Lord can only come after judgment has fallen and been visited upon the nation for its sin. There is no hope that this evil will not overtake them. That is fixed. That is unalterable. And it's on the other side of doom when grief and contrition and pain and sorrow and despair have done their cleansing and purifying work in the soul of the nation, that new hope was born. And that's Amos's emphasis in these verses. And think what this word must have meant to men like Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel and the returning exiles. And we can imagine with what consolation and comfort they would turn to a passage such as this after the terrible tragedy of the captivity. And by the same token, that has surely got a word to say to us also. We who dwell in the shadow of the divine judgment for our sins. And it points us to the truth that before better days can ever come for us on the earth, there may have to be fiery crucibles in which we as a nation will have to be remolded and refashioned, and dread sufferings and agonies with which to be purged and cleansed from the enormities of 20th century sin in the West. That is the message that Amos proclaims. We have no cause to be complacent about our situation. We're so parochial in this country. We can't get beyond ourselves. And one of the results of that is that we do not really make ourselves aware of the things that are happening in other parts of the world. Do you know, for example, that third world countries and the churches in third world countries, Africa, South America, have commissioned 2,000 missionaries of the gospel to go out from their lands into all the world, and that some of them have come to Britain to preach? Did you know that? Have you any idea how many missionaries the Church of Scotland have on the field now? About 100. Did you know that? The dwindling testimony of a once great church. And there are places they can't send missionaries to because they haven't enough money, they can't afford it. That is the situation today. The Lord God of hosts is he that toucheth the land. We think of Africa as a third world country greatly in need of the light of the gospel. But there are tens of thousands of people being converted to Christ every week in Africa. And we, with our blinkers on, still think of ourselves as the enlightened people. No, I do not think that we have any cause to suppose that the future, the immediate future, is bright with hope. After all, we were supposed to have been rescued in the past 10 years from fates worse than death, with a great recovery of our economy, and on and on and on in that. But the cracks are very ominous now, aren't they? But do we really suppose that if and when there is a change of government at the next election, things will be reversed and a new day will dawn? The hand of the Lord is touching the land. And we may have to pass through the kind of agonies and sufferings that so many countries in Eastern Europe, in their context, have had to pass through. I do not mean by that that we will have similar oppressions, but God can be very imaginative when he touches a land. And I beg of you to consider these possibilities. Well, if that's the only way that we're going to know restoration, so be it. The hope of revival on a national scale, well, it will be on the other side of judgment and of fiery crucibles in which to be purged and cleansed. Listen to these words. They're written as a description of the spiritual state in Scotland at the time of the Great Restoration in the years following 1660. After the killing times, after the terrible things that our forefathers passed through, at the king's return, every parish had a minister, every village had a school, every family almost had a Bible, every minister was a very full professor of the Reformed religion, according to the large confession of faith framed at Westminster by the divines of both nations, and among them were many holy in conversation and eminent in gifts. Nor did a minister satisfy himself except his minister had the seal of a divine approbation, as might witness him to be really sent from God. Indeed, in many places the Spirit seemed to be poured out with the word, both by the multitude of sincere converts and also by the common work of reformation upon many who never came the length of a communion. I have lived many years in a parish where I never heard an oath, and you might have ridden many miles before you heard any. Also, you could not for a great part of the country have lodged in a family where the Lord was not worshipped by reading, singing, and public prayer. Nobody complained more of our church government than our taverners, whose ordinary lamentation was that trade was broken, people were become so sober. My friends, that's what revival can do. Before I came to the service this evening, I was looking at a book recording the history of the great Second Evangelical Awakening as it touched Scotland in the years 1859 to 1865. And I tell you, it makes very stirring, very moving, many very sobering and solemnizing reading. When the Spirit of God came down on Scotland and 300,000 people were converted in 1 year. When it was a common occurrence for multitudes gathered in churches and strong men crying to God for mercy in the middle of a service. I have been preaching now for upwards of 42 years, and I have had all these years in my vision the possibility of spiritual awakening of that sort. And I pray God we may yet see that in our time. But it may well be that it will only come on the other side of the crucibles of suffering and deprivation and pain and agony and oppression and many other terrible things that have happened down the centuries to God's people. This is for real, my dear friends. We pray, revive thy work, O God. Do we really know what we're asking? What if, in answer to that prayer, God will reach out his hand and touch the land and touch the church in a way that will cost us infinitely, to cleanse us from our apathy, from our complacency, from our easy-going, half-hearted obedience to a holy God. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. These last verses, of course, of Amos's prophecy are and will be true only when Christ returns. But we, while we await his coming, may yet see and may yet have to see times of travail that will bring forth the newness of life. This is the message that comes through from the prophetic ministry at such a time as this. And I must say that I am deeply solemnized in my heart about it. And that's why it causes me great and growing uneasiness when I look around evangelical life today and see the lightsome, frothy, and often very superficial testimony. It just doesn't tie up with what I have known from the history of our church when the Spirit of God has come down. We are far too easily pleased in the evangelical world today with our jingles and our choruses and our happy clappy religion. But that's 1,000 miles removed from the situation that obtains when the holy and terrible God of the Scriptures comes down to meet with men in power. The Lord God of hosts is he that toucheth the land. We're going to close our service tonight singing the words of that old-fashioned hymn, Revive Thy Work, O Lord. But we're not going to sing it to the well-known tune which carries a chorus with it, because I verily believe that it is inappropriate to think of the reviving power of God in terms of a jingle. And if revival is going to cost like that, we had better think soberly before singing, just in case God might take us at our word. Please God, we will yet see a moving of his mighty hand in mercy upon our land. But let none of us for a moment suppose that God will always remain indifferent to the atrocious sin of our nation in the 20th century. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Let us pray. Almighty God, we bow before the majesty of thy word with hearts solemnized and in fear before thee. O Spirit of the living God, have mercy upon us, and grant that if judgment is to begin at the house of God, we may be willing for all that that solemn discipline may bring to us, with a view to that which comes after it. O God, revive thy work in the midst of the years, and in wrath remember mercy, for thy great holy name's sake. Amen. Hymn number 373, singing to the tune Carlisle, Revive thy work, O Lord, thy mighty arm make bare. 373.